in life is that we are to examine our minds and what goes on in our mind, because all activity and sin is always an activity, not a thought, but every activity, whether it be pleasing to God or displeasing to God, begins in our mind. And so as we look at the Christian life, really there's more psychology in the Bible than there is out in the world, at least psychology that makes sense. The psychology of the Bible is based on the concept which we're going to look at today, the depravity of man. The psychology out in the world system is based on evolution and the perfectibility of man. And they have two components in their psychology. Primarily, psychology deals with environmental issues, not climate, but environmental in terms of what a person's exposed to, and that forms a person. Scripture's very accurate, we're not going to get into it today, that it's both environmental and genetic. But the genetic component of all human beings is we're born with a sin nature. I'm going to tell you that is an important premise when we look at Scripture, because all modern human psychology that I know of, and I've had to have courses in college, some of which I felt like taking a shower after I left the room. But all psychology that I know of is based on evolution and the perfectibility of man, which are two faulty premises to start with, so they have a faulty conclusion. Now, we're going to look then at that today. If you'll turn to Ephesians, the second chapter, then we'll look to the Lord, but we'll review very quickly something in Ephesians, the second chapter. Our Father, we do thank you for your word. We do appreciate that your word is replete with information of how we operate and we are to examine ourselves. We have a verse that says we examine ourselves to see what's worthy of in our own thought, and that's what it's talking about, and we thank you for that. Amen. Now, if you in Ephesians, the second chapter, we're not going to do an extended. There's an awful lot of theology in this. Not awful. There's a whole bunch of theology in these first three verses of the second chapter of Ephesians. But what we want to look at is in the third verse, among whom and had our manner of life, our routine manner of life in times past, talking about these Christians prior to their salvation, that they were rubbing shoulders with sons of the disobedience by the lust. Now, the of there is from our the flesh. It's a specific flesh. Now, flesh is used multiple different ways in Scripture, but here it's talking about the sin nature, and we know that because you see the word lust. Over in Galatians 5:17, it says the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit lusts against the flesh. So the flesh has lust. I got at least four verses I can show you that the flesh has lust. So, and that's talking about the sin nature. Fulfilling the desirous will of the flesh. Now stay with me, from the flesh. And the thoughts that go through the mind, that and by when you fulfill the lust from the flesh. Here's a description of you. By nature, sons are really born ones of anger, of the God's anger. Now, what it's saying here is that we're looking at this desirous will. See the word desire? That's the word in the original. Thelo is the verb thelomai, which means the result of that desire. Desirous will, and this is what we proved last week. Desirous will goes with a nature. Now, here in this verse, it's obviously talking about the sin nature. So the natural disposition, that's another term, or propensity of all human beings. It doesn't just say some, it says we all. Paul includes himself. He doesn't say some Christians, before they were saved, had a sin nature. He doesn't say most Christians before they were saved had a sin nature. He says all had a sin nature. And by default, because they didn't have a new nature, by default fulfilled its lusts, desired to fill its lusts. Now, there's three things, and they're interactive, and we chart them out separately, but they work hand in foot. If you'll turn over back to 1 John, where these lusts come from to us, 1 John, the second chapter, that we can see that the sin nature is going to have an appeal come from another area. 1 John 2:15, stop loving this world system, neither the things that are in the world system. If a man should be loving the world system, the love concerning the Father is not in him. Now down in verse 17, and the world system, that includes the things that are in the world system and the system itself and the people, passes away. It's interesting, the same, if I remember right, that's the same term that's over in 1 Corinthians 7 that you repeated today. In the process of passing away, and the lust thereof. So the world system, not only is the sin nature going to be sending lust into a Christian, but the world system is going to be doing that as well to appeal to a Christian. For simplicity, I've drawn the sin nature separate from the person, but it really interacts with the person. How do you put multiple layers on a single dimension or two dimensional? How do you make a three dimension out of it? Now the other thing is if you'll turn back to John the 8th chapter, John, the Gospel of John the 8th chapter, you have here again, you're going to have desires of the world system, or desires will, in John the 8th chapter. We've seen this verse many times. Talking to some unsaved Jews, I realize this is in the transition. It applies today. And Satan works differently today than he did during the transition. He's much more subtle, but he's the same person. You, Jews, are out of your spiritual father, the devil, and the lust from your spiritual father you desire to do. It really should be them, because it's plural, lust. So not only is the world system sending in these lusts, but also Satan is too. I guess we should capitalize him. Now it works out when we, I don't want to get into this today, but when you succumb to these lusts and they become temptations, you end up using your sin nature. So the sin nature isn't the only, the sin nature gets involved. Well, let's do it this way. The sin nature appeals to the five senses, okay? But also the world system appeals, we saw it over there in 1 John 2, appeals to those senses. So it can corrupt. So now be careful. The world system and Satan are exterior, but the world system is going to appeal to the sin nature. Now Satan is going to appeal to the sin nature in the realm of not in the realm of senses, but in the realm of rationale, because lying to get out of a sticky situation from a if you start with a faulty premise that you need to survive the situation, is logical. That's why I'll never forget this, when one president got caught lying, there was all kinds of articles in the paper, that was before all the 24-hour news, about how white lies are okay. I haven't ever found that verse, but no, a lie is a lie. And as a Christian, if you get into, this is, I'm off the point completely, but if as a Christian you get in a position where you don't want to say something, you just, or to say, yeah, that's true, or this is what happened, you don't say anything. You don't have to lie. You just don't say. Oh, every time somebody comments, you don't have to respond. And they got away, even in the Constitution, they figured that out. It's called the Fifth Amendment. Don't say anything. But don't lie. Don't ever lie. There's no such thing as a white lie in Scripture. Completely off the subject. So what we're developing today is this concept that desirous will goes with a nature, and determinative will goes with the person. Now let's go back up. My example, I like this example because it's non-judgmental in the sense of morality, but if you were at a buffet and you have 15 desserts to pick from, you can desire all 15 of them. I don't have that wide of appeal, but I know people who do. The vanilla custard and all down to the chocolate. You can desire all 15 of them. Now, it works out that you might lust, really, really want 4 of them. But given the economy of space of your stomach, you only determine to eat 1. So there will be much more desires, wills. You'll have much more a multiplicity of desires, but you only determine to act upon 1. Let me show you how God does that. Now, we're going to take this concept of that desires will, there's more desires wills than there is determined will. Turn to 1 Timothy 2, verse 4. 1 Timothy 2, verse 4. I'm showing you these words in the original, or in the scripture, and you can, a lot of times you don't see them in the English. 2 Timothy 2, 4. Who, talking about God, back in verse 3, would have all men. Now, a lot of times when you see the word men in Scripture, it's really not there. It's all ones. But here, it's the word anthropos, which means this is the concept of all mankind. So God desirously wills that all of mankind be saved. Let's go back to the non-judgmental example. At the buffet, you desire to eat all 15 desserts. God desires that all men be saved. And in fact, he made provision that all men could be saved. Christ's death, burial, and resurrection was enough to pay for all of mankind. And we got a verse in the book of Romans that says it not only saves us, but it goes all the way back to Adam and takes care of that sin too, and goes all the way forward. So God made provision for all mankind potentially to be saved, and he wish is not a bad term here if you restrict it. Desires that all mankind be saved. That includes women. That's the verse. Now go over to James, the first chapter. Now this is talking specifically about Jews here. James, the first chapter, but I want you to see that he does, even though he desires all to be saved, he doesn't determine that all be saved. James, the first chapter. And here's our word for determine. These are two different words. If you have an interlinear, this one, as you heard in Sunday school, but this one starts with a thello, and this one starts with a beta. They're two different words. James, the first chapter, and the 18th verse. Of whom, talking about God the Father, verse 17, determines that he beget us, is talking about Jews, with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruit, singular, sample of his creatures. Now what it's saying is that the Jews were picked out, begat, because God determined that they do that happen. What goes on here? He desires that all of mankind be saved. He determined, this is God the Father here, he determined that certain would be saved. And this is talking about the Jews in this context. So these are two completely different words. Now, the reason we're doing this, if we don't understand this dynamic, we'll never understand Romans, the seventh chapter. Now, we need a couple more things, and then we're going to go to Romans, the seventh chapter. One of the things we need is to realize that Paul, after his conversion, I'm going to show this to you real quick. I could spend 2 hours on this, but I'm not going to do it. After his conversion on the road to Damascus, which was involuntary, you're going to believe it was involuntary. Boom. On the road to Damascus. After his conversion, he's going to go out in the desert for 3 years. Then he's going to come back and go, and then he's going to come back to his home, and then he goes down to up to Jerusalem, and he sees Peter and James. Then he disappears for 7 years. Now, this is an interesting concept. Romans, the seventh chapter, is going to tell us what went on in his mind while he was disappearing for 7 years. Because Paul went through an experience and tells us about it so that we don't have to. But let's show you that. Turn to Acts, the ninth chapter. The reason I decided to take the time to do this is because there are people that deny what's going on in Romans, the seventh chapter, and you can't get out of it. And I want to mention it before we get there. When we get to Romans, the seventh chapter, Paul uses the historical present, which makes it a more vivid experience, although it is historical. Quite good linguistically. Now, in verse 5 of the ninth chapter of Acts, Paul is talked to by the Lord directly. Get that in your thinking, that Paul is unique in that he had many, many appearances of Christ directly to him. And Paul was taught directly by Christ. Verse 19, Acts, the ninth chapter. And when he had received food, he was strengthened. Now, right there, if you mark in your Bible, in my Bible, I have a way of doing this. Where there's a gap of time, I just put parentheses. Got that from Ironsight. Parentheses, and then I know. And I'm going to tell you there's 3 years that go right after that period. Put your finger here in Acts 9. And go with me over to Galatians, the first chapter. Galatians, the first chapter. And we want to look at the 18th verse. And he goes up into Arabia, verse 17. So this is what happens right in that parenthesis back over in Acts 9. He goes up into Arabia, verse 17. And then after 3 years, what's he doing in Arabia for 3 years? We'll go back up to the last part, I'm going quickly, of verse 12. He's getting direct revelation from Jesus Christ. So God the Son, in the realm of his humanity, taught Paul for 3 years. Now go back over to Acts, the ninth chapter. Keep your finger in Galatians, the first chapter. Go back over to Acts, the ninth chapter, and you don't need Galatians anymore. And the 19th verse, and when he had received food, he was strengthened. Then he goes up to Arabia for 3 years. Then down in verse 26, he comes to Jerusalem. Remember over in Galatians, the first chapter, it says, I didn't read the verse, it's the next verse, it's verse 20. After he left Arabia for 3 years, he goes up down to Jerusalem. And if I remember right, in Galatians, the first chapter, he says he saw Peter and James, but no one else. That's Acts 20, or 9, verse 26. Now, in your Bible, what do you got? No, you don't have it. Most people at the top of their Bible have, in the middle column, you have dates. That was by a guy who now is a rapper called Usher. And Usher, most of his chronology is fairly accurate. In fact, when you get in the Old Testament, like, oh, I forgot when law was given, you'll go to Exodus 19, it'll say 1500 BC. It's pretty accurate. We think he's about 4 years off in here, but that's okay. We'll just go with what he says. So an act, just for the purposes of today, it doesn't matter. We're just showing there's a gap in Paul's. So what we're doing is we're showing you there's a gap, there's missing years of Paul. Then we're going to show you what he did during those missing years. Now, remember that after the 3 years in Arabia, he's spiritual. We'll need that when we get to Romans, the 7th chapter, because he says he started off spiritual and then starts going back under law, and it goes cattywomper. So he visits Jerusalem. Look up at the top of your Usher chronology. It says 35 A.D. Then, verse 30, chapter 9, he goes to Tarsus. That's his hometown, home area. So at 35 A.D., Paul is in Tarsus. Turn in Acts over to the 11th chapter and the 25th verse. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus to get Paul. So Paul's still up there in Tarsus and apparently didn't go too far when Barnabas goes up to get him. And if you look at the top of your page, that's 42 AD. That's 7 years. So here we have, I would hold a 10-year missing period of Paul. After his conversion, he almost immediately goes out into the Arabian desert, gets taught by Jesus Christ for 3 years. Then he comes back and starts rubbing shoulders. He's at that point spiritual, starts rubbing shoulders. And where does he go? Now, keep in mind, Paul's biggest Achilles heel was his Jewish culture. He was racially a Jew and he was culturally a Jew. He got away from the economics of the Jewish culture, but he just couldn't throw, whenever he has problems, that's his Achilles heel. So he goes over to Jerusalem and then all of a sudden he's gone for 7 years back up to Tarsus. Now, what was he doing? Because remember, when Christ was teaching him, he would be spiritual. And then he goes, he does some other things, but then he ends up in Jerusalem talking to Peter and then James. And then he goes to some synagogues. What happened? Now, during these 7 years while he's in Tarsus, we're not going to spend the time to show you. We can get most of this out of 2 Corinthians 11th chapter. He was disowned by his father. We don't know what happened to his wife. We know he was married because to be part of the Sanhedrin, you had to be married. Now, and then he talks about, I could take my wife around like Peter does. Something happened domestically because she doesn't show up after that. Now, if that's part of the disowning of the Jews, kicked him out. He got kicked out of the synagogue. His name was probably taken from the rolls. He got beat once or twice that we don't have recorded. He says he got beat 5 times. We only have a few, 2 or 3 of those recorded. He had 3 shipwrecks. In Acts, we only have 2 of those recorded. So a whole bunch of stuff happened during those 7 years. The main thing that happens during those 7 years, which was the reason I brought up his ties to the Jewish culture, when he got kicked out, he spent those 7 years overcoming his dependence on Judaism and thus his sin nature. So Paul took 7 years, and we're saying, this is my proposal. If we read what happened to Paul, we don't have to do 7 years. We can do 1 hour and experientially, by means of the Holy Spirit, not go through this struggle. But now turn over to Romans, the 7th chapter. Romans, the 7th chapter. And we got one more thing to develop, and then we'll do it. But I'm going to show you his tie to Judaism. Verse 6, but now we are delivered from the law. Now, I'm just going to mention this. I'm not going to develop it. But the word law is used between 8 and 12 different ways in the book of Romans, depending on how you chart it. But when he says the law, almost always he's talking about the Mosaic law. And he's going to talk about the law or the principle of the sin nature. He's going to talk about the principle of marriage. He's going to talk about God's principles. There's different kinds of laws. But the law is the Mosaic law. Now we are delivered from the law, the Mosaic law, that being dead wherein we are held, that we should serve the newness of spirit. Now this is interesting. And not in the oldness of the letter of the law. Legalists like letters of the law. We have, over in Corinthians, it says the law was an administration of death. But he's saying that that's oldness. This is another concept of the Old Testament versus New Testament. But we are supposed to serve in the newness of the Spirit. Now, verse 7 is where we're going. What shall I say then? Is the law... Now, there's an article there, so he's talking about the Mosaic law. Is the law sin? Equality of sin? I want to say this. The word sin has an ending, an IA ending, that talks about equality. So all in this section, when you see the word sin, it's talking about equality of sin. Is the law equality of sin? May it not be, or may you not think it probably is the idiom there. No, had I experientially known. Now, you see the word sin there? It's got an article in front of it, which means he's talking about a specific sin. Now, I'm going to tell you that he's talking about the sin nature here. The way, I'll help you with the Bible. When I have before important stuff like this, I always put a little thing like that in my King James. So I know there's an article there. And that's when, in this passage, and I could, there might be an exception, but my memory serves me, every time there's an article, he's talking about the sin nature, the specific sin nature. How can you call it nature? I just read you the verse in Ephesians 2:3 that calls, says that when you do that stuff, it's the, and you succumb and do and desire to do the works of the flesh or the lust of the flesh, that it's a nature. So it's a sin nature. I had not known sin nature, but, now watch the switch, but through the intermediate agency of a quality of law. Now he's not talking about just the Mosaic law. He's saying about any rule. Now this is an important concept. This verse tells us that whenever there's a rule, the sin nature wants to step over that line. That's part of the sin nature. I'll give you an example. I better not use that one. Let's just do it this way. When society starts accepting some perverted activity, those perverted people have to go the next step because they don't want to really be accepted, because the fact it's not accepted is a stimulus unto itself. There, I got around a whole bunch of trash that way. You get what I'm talking about? This is an adult class. Let's break it down. When I was growing up, fornication and adultery was frowned upon. That became, in my lifetime, accepted. Well, then it's no more fun. So now we got to go a next deviant. This is crossing lines of perversion, queerism. Well, that's pretty much getting accepted. You watch. You just watch. It's going to be animals next. It's not hard to predict. That's this verse. I'm not trying to be crude. Just telling you like a TIS. Now, I had not known. Now, here's a verse we're not going to. This is a verse that proves lust is the same as covet in the commandments. I had not known lust here from the sin nature, except the law. Now, he's back to the Mosaic law, said, thou shalt not lust. Now, if you've raised kids, you know this to be true. You know, when there's points of danger, you always tell them don't do this. And I'll just use myself. I don't know, my mom here can verify, I don't know why she told me what I was doing, but I was eating an orange, 3 years old. Don't put that seed in your ear or anywhere. Within a half hour, they were digging it out of my nose. It was so far up, they couldn't get it because she told me not to. I had a sin nature at 3 years old. I'll never forget. They were up there. I don't know how it ever got out. I was just a kid, you know. She told me not to put it in my ear. Okay, I'll put it on my nose. That's what humans do. That's the sin nature. I'm going to say it again. You do not have to teach kids to be rebellious. You do not have to teach. See, this is different than Freudianism. This is different than psychology. Psychology says that people do wrong because their environment taught them to do it. The Bible says we do wrong because we're born with a sin nature. Now, but sin giving occasion by the commandment wrought in me all manner of lust. For without the quality of lust, sin is dead. Without the quality of the law, rather, sin is dead. So the very fact that the law told them not to put it in their ear made him wanting to put it, I'm using my analogy, in some other orifice in his body. The sin nature has that propensity. We're all born with it. We're all born with it. Now, the wonderful thing, and we'll need this for next week, time has already gotten away with it. If this was the whole story, our sin nature, it wouldn't be a very good, what you call, happy ending. But turn to 2 Peter, the first chapter in the fourth verse. 2 Peter, the first chapter, and the fourth verse. 2 Peter 1:4. Now, there's two promises here. We're not going to get into both of them. We're just going to look at one part. The two promises are that you get a divine nature and you have an escape. Escape. Whereby are given to us Christians greatest precious promises, plural, but we're only going to look at one of these. That is to say, you might be partakers. You know what this word partaker here is? That's the same word that we get the word communion with. So I would translate it, we share in common the divine nature. Now, that means, if you share it in common, you don't have more of the divine nature than I am. And I don't have all of it. You don't have all of it. Because if we had all of it, we would be God. But we share it in common. Now, you see the word nature? What if you see the word nature here, based on the dynamic we've already shown, what does that mean you're going to get from that divine nature? A desirous will. Well, you got to have a verse. Philippians 2:13. So, what I'm showing you is, I'm going to tell you that this is something that most in Christendom today, and I'm talking about fundamental churches, would deny you have two natures. Philippians 2:13. So if we have good fellow, it would come from our good desires will, it's going to come from our new nature. For it is God, you know, just as an aside, if this is the ultimate source, that would be God the Father. If this is an instrumentality, it's God the Holy Spirit. It is God which energizes in you both to desirously will to work or to be energized of his good pleasure. So here we have it. we have Othello that comes from our new nature. It's not and, there's going to be multiple ones. And we have a desirous will coming from our sin nature. Now, let's go back to the desserts. Chocolate or vanilla? In my dynamic, that would be the filled vanilla would be from the sin nature, the chocolate would be from the new nature. But it gives us options. Now, does the new nature make me do stuff? This is important. Well, the last word that says the Holy Spirit makes people do stuff in a complete control is in Acts, the 13th chapter, and after that it doesn't occur. Does this new nature make me do stuff? No, but it gives me suggestions about what I should do. Gives me desires to do stuff. Does my old nature make me do stuff? No, but it sure gives me a lot of an attitude and a lot of suggestions about what I should do. Who does it? Me, the person. I determine which, and these are multiple, which of these desires I act on. Now, sometimes when I'm asleep, when I'm focused like on Scripture. Now, reading Scripture, this is another, reading Scripture does not mature you. You can read the book of Psalms or the book of Kings, 1 and 2 Samuel, and you're not going to get a lot of maturity out of there. And what really amazes Christians is they're being attacked, and they don't know if it's an enemy, but they know they're getting some bad thoughts in their mind, and they'll read Scripture, and all of a sudden a bad thought will come in their mind. But there are times when I am concentrating so much on Scripture that no bad thoughts have a chance to get in there. That's true. So when these aren't coming in, then they can't become lust, can they? They're trying to probably get in there, but I'm so focused, because I'm kind of single-minded, that they can't become lust. But they're always boiling. The pot is always ready to go. Well, that's also true of the new nature. The Holy Spirit never ceases. The Holy Spirit's always given us alternatives. But I, as a person, have to decide which one I'm going to act upon. Now, I've got a little thing, and we're good to just do this first. We started. I'm going to use Pastor Orne's excuse. It's not a re. I started late, so I'm going to get 7 more minutes. This is from a book that I had a little something to do with, and I actually typed this and did the notations on it. Your translation in the King James for this section is absolutely worthless unless you mark it up, so we're just going to go from this translation. This is going to tell you, this. if you follow what I brought with these two natures and one person, one of the most esoteric, difficult sections of Scripture is crystal clear instantly. I think if I did it right, I could teach a third grader this, if they had the Holy Spirit. Okay? Verse 14, for I, who's the I? The I always goes back to the person. For I, Paul, indeed know intellectually the law. That would be the Mosaic law. The law is spiritual. Stop there. Emanating things of the Spirit, that would be the human spirit. Let me tell you something. Even unsaved people see value in the Ten Commandments. Except, this is an interesting thing. All the Ten Commandments, 9 of them, are just reasonable rules for a civil society. But we got a whole religion that forgets 9 of them and just focuses on the 4th one, and they want to keep the Sabbath because that's legalism. But 9 of them, not messing with other people, don't steal other people's stuff, don't do this, don't lie, are really fundamental good rules for a civil society. It's rational. It's a rational concept. That's what this first verse says. For I indeed know intellectually that the law, talking about the Mosaic law, that's why there's an article, is rational or spiritual. And in the realm of the human spirit, the founding fathers came up with most of these rules as a foundation of our country because they make sense. But I am carnal. Now, there's a textual problem there. I looked it up. Your King James is right. It should be carnal. The ikos should be there. They left out the idiom, the one letter, which would be an I in the English, I-K-O-S. They left it out one or two letters in some of the manuscripts, but it should be carnal, not fleshly, if you have an interlinear. It should be ikos. But I am carnal. So, two things, and then we're going to stop. We'll finish this verse. Paul is using a historical, not hysterical, a historical present. You would do it to you. Let's take Pastor Orne's experience just recently. If he were really a good storyteller, and he is, and he was going to tell us that his trailer was coming apart while he's on the freeway, he would maybe describe it. Here I am driving down the freeway and I look back at my trailer, and my trailer is coming apart. See, he's using the present tense to make it vivid. So Paul is going to go back in his personal history, and he's using the, this is quite grammatically correct in almost every language. I know it's true in Hebrew, Greek, German, and Spanish, and English. He's going to make it so vivid, because it's still haunting him, that he's going to use the present tense. But it's historical, obviously, or he couldn't be writing the book of Romans and telling people to knock it off. For I am carnal, that should be there. He's emanating things of the flesh. Now, that means whether people want to hear this or not, a carnal Christian is, he's going to describe in this section, is sold like a slave to the sin nature. So all these desires, wills, what does it say in Ephesians 2, 3, that when you're unsaved, there's no alternative. But saved people still can function in this nature and be sold under. He's going to say he was sold under. Now, obviously, here's another argument, and then we'll stop. When you get the dichotomy here that's going on, it cannot be before he was saved as a Christian, because the unsaved person in Ephesians 2:3 doesn't have a dichotomy. What do you mean? An unsaved person just willingly does what the flesh says. A saved person might be willingly do what the flesh says, but the Holy Spirit's going to be grieving over here. Here's what I tell people, and we'll end with it. You think an unsaved person has psychological issues, you got even more dynamic and more potential to be nuts as a saved person, particularly if you're not divinely empowered by the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit's going to add even another scoop of guilt in there. But it's a happy ending. God says that a Christian has the provision to overcome that sin nature in the realm of their new nature. We'll get into this next week. But what we're going to do is unlock, and at least in my thinking, this is one of the most difficult sections, with just understanding a pretty simple dynamic that it becomes a very easy section to understand. Our Father, we do thank you for your word, and we do praise you for the fact that you have made provision that we have the ability to overcome and thwart the sin nature, and we thank you for that.